You have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 25. This morning we'll close out our studies in Deuteronomy 25 with these words, beginning at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that as we come to a very sobering passage of scripture, that you will be our help and our guide. Our Father, we do pray for those who especially need this word, who need to be awakened from their spiritual slumber and death. Our Father, we pray that they would learn, as we sing at times, we praise the grace that roused us from our fatal ease. And so, Father, do that, we pray, by the Spirit. Aid your people to understand and to apply your word and to glory in the God revealed in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment a child who has a father who is a police officer. And this child has never been to the father's workplace. He rarely sees dad in uniform, but he knows his dad's one of those good guys who is an officer. His experience with his father is in a home that's marked by warmth and love and support. He readily climbs into his father's large lap and happily receives his father's hugs and kisses. He regularly hears words like, "I love you," and "good job, buddy," with some regularity. But one day, as this child is driving with his mom, he comes across a crime in the streets as it is progressing. An armed man has grabbed a woman by the throat, and he has a gun to her head, and suddenly he hears a voice, loud, sharp, demanding, and threatening, "Put the gun down, let her go, or else." The armed man throws the woman down, raises his gun, and suddenly there is a burst of gunfire, and the child turns his eyes from the criminal who has fallen to the man who has shouted and fired, and realizes it's his own father, acting in his righteous capacity under the law. And for a moment, he wonders, can this man with the smoking gun, this loud, threatening, demanding voice, this strong man who has stood up to evil, be the gentle giant of his home? When we think of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider that this God is our God, we think perhaps of the God who knows that as his children that we are weak and frail and that he pities us. We think perhaps of the amazing love and the amazing grace and the amazing mercy of this God who sent his own son into the world. And then we come across passages like these. And we know in our mind, we certainly know that God is holy. We know that he is the judge of the living and the dead. We know that he hates sin and that he will ultimately punish sin, but we see that side of him so rarely. We're so used to his pity and his long-suffering and his kindness that when his wrath is aroused and when he actually brings judgment, sometimes even the children of God are shocked and they say, "Is that my father?" And indeed it is. This passage is a passage of judgment. And it is, in many ways, a passage that talks about when hope ends. It's a passage about the certainty of a people who are the objects of wrath and who will not become the subjects of mercy. Now, one of the realities hanging over the people of Israel as they stood at the banks of the Jordan, and that's the context of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that hangs over them as they are about to enter the promised land is that there are enemies in that land, their enemies and the enemies of God who are about to face the judgment of God through their hands. God is going to judge the nations, not directly by divine intervention, but rather by strengthening the hands of his people in bloody conflict. These nations who would be judged of God were not merely in the way. They were not merely possessing something that Israel wanted to have. They were people that had been marked by God for judgment because of their years of gross and impenitent sin. And among those nations, there was one nation in particular that Israel was to have nothing to do with by way of hope, by way of grace, or by way of mercy. And they were the people of Amalek. And so as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider together several things. I want to consider, first of all, the historic background of what I'm going to call here the grim pronouncement, okay? The historic background of the grim pronouncement. Secondly, the essence of the grim pronouncement. Thirdly, the future unfolding of the grim pronouncement. And finally, the lasting significance of the grim pronouncement. So very quickly then, the historic background of the grim pronouncement. Now, according to Genesis chapter 36, the Amalekites had descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Amalek was born, we read in Genesis 36:12, that Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and that's who he was born to. Now, the situation which Moses addresses is here in Deuteronomy 25 is explained to some degree in context. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." And so there are several things here that mark the cruelty and the sin of the Amalekites. One is that these were their cousins. The people of Israel were their cousins. They took advantage of them at a time of great vulnerability. They attacked the weakest among them, and they did so in absolute, and it would appear, tangible and obvious disregard of the fear of God. Now, this history is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, and you can turn there or just listen as I read the text. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." You may be familiar at least with that part of the narrative. "But Moses' hands became heavy, and so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses," this is now some 40 years earlier. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. No offer of mercy, no offer of peace, a simple statement. These people have sinned in this gross way, and until they are blotted out from the earth, I and my people will have war against them. You're not to forget. A generation has gone by, 40 years have gone by. The people that are hearing this word from Moses now in Deuteronomy were either not born or they were children when this happened. And God says, this is what happened to your family. You shall not forget. So that's the historic background. Consider, secondly, the essence of the grim pronouncement. And it's stated there in Exodus 17, and it is brought out here in Deuteronomy 25, you shall blot them out from under the sun. You will blot out their remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. Perpetual war, generation to generation, until Amalek is destroyed. And God says, you shall not forget. Remember this. Now that may seem to us, again, as people of grace and people of mercy, very strange counsel. The essence of forgiveness, or wrapped up in forgiveness, is the idea of forgetfulness, if not from memory, then certainly in regard to retribution. I choose not to hold this against you. I choose to send it away. You've done something to me that is evil, and I am determined that I am going to send it away. I will not hold it against you. But in this context, God says, hold it against them. Do remember it. Don't forget. Their sin would be remembered. And that means that that sin was not covered either in the sight of heaven or on earth. Because this sin would not be forgiven, and note here, and I want to make this clear and obvious, it was never sought for, and it was never asked for. It's not that Amalek went to God and said, living God, have mercy on us. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against your people. We didn't fear you. We didn't show love to them. We didn't show mercy to them in their time of need. We took advantage of them. We sought to destroy them. Please forgive us. That never happened. And because that sin would not be forgiven, again, it would be a source of enmity between them and God and between them and the people of God until there were no Amalekites left. They were therefore a people consigned to judgment in this life and had only the prospect of a fearful, fiery judgment in the world to come. There would be no mercy for them in life and no mercy in death. Now, what a terrifying prospect that is. The Word of God says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you remember at one point in Israel's history, and we read about this in the book of Hosea, that when Hosea married Gomer, that they had children, and one of those children were to be called Lo Ami, which meant not my people, and one of them was called Lo Rahuma, which means there's no mercy. And that name was meant to be terrifying. To say you're not my people meant that the covenant between God and Israel was over. And to say that there was no mercy meant that there was no hope. Where there is no mercy, there's no hope. And to say that there is no mercy now, and that there will be no mercy yet to come, is the ultimate declaration of hopelessness. Now, we have said often and regularly, and even I think it was last week from this pulpit, that the boast of the Christian to himself and to the world, and the hope of the Christian for himself and for the world, is grace and mercy. You see, we speak to people in their sins. And every once in a while, someone in their sins has a sense that my sins are so great. Now, this is very rare, but it does happen. That somebody fears my sins are so great that there's no hope for me. I have out-sinned any hope of mercy. I've out-sinned any hope of grace. Now, somebody says that to us, and we become like a, you know, like a dog that smells meat. It's like, oh, I want to preach grace. Because I want to tell you about a grace that is greater than all your sin. And we want to proclaim to them the words of Jesus, that all manner of sin and uncleanness shall be forgiven the sons of men. We want to say with the psalmist that there is a God who forgives our sins, or blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Blessed are those to whom the Lord will not mark their iniquities. We want to tell them that the Apostle Paul said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I want to tell them about a man like Saul, who persecuted the people of God, who did everything he could to extinguish the name of Jesus from under heaven, and God showed mercy to him. I want to tell them about the people of the church in Corinth, the sexually immoral, the effeminate, and the homosexual, and the drunkard, and the idolater, and the apostle can look upon the congregation and say, I'm talking about you all. Such were you, but you found cleansing and you found mercy. That's the hope we have in our God. And it's because God is so merciful, and we have experienced that mercy, that we are a people of mercy and of hope. Romans 15 tells us that the scriptures are given so that we, through their comfort and patience, might have hope. That's what we expect when we come to the Word of God. And because the scriptures are given that we might have hope, the apostle says in one place, we sow in hope. You understand that, right? The reason you plant a crop is not because you expect it to die. I mean, some of you might. That might be so your experience that you're thinking, why am I bothering, right? But generally, you think, I sow tomato seeds because I want to eat summer tomatoes. Fabulous, right? I want to be able to have my own watermelon. I want to be able, and gospel preachers and Christians who share the gospel share with the hope that this person, as indifferent or hard as they currently seem, might be the recipient of the grace of God. God might open their ears as we're having a conversation and open their heart. And because God is sovereign and gracious, what a wonderful combination, we are able to have to interact, to live with others and interact with others, hopefully. Again, that blaspheming enemy that we interact with in the workplace, that disgusting person might be the next Apostle Paul. That drunk staggering out of the bar, that woman dazed in a crack house, the indifferent but moral teenager, as well as the smug, self-righteous middle school Sunday school kid. All of them might be the recipient of the saving mercy of Jesus. And so it can be said of the disciples of Jesus, blessed are the merciful, those who are full of mercy, because he says, for you shall receive mercy, and that's because they have already received mercy. And yet, here we are. Here are people who have sinned against their flesh and blood, their cousins. And rather than cheering them on the way and rejoicing in God's mercy to these liberated slaves, they attack. And not only is their sin odious, as is all sin, and not only is their sin horrific and rebellious, as is all sin, God reveals that in this case, there is no escape. And so consider the future unfolding of the grim pronouncement. We read in the book of Judges how the Amalekites continue on as they are in their hatred of their kinsmen. They would join forces with other nations and they would make raids on Israel. We read, for instance, of them joining forces with the dreaded Midianites in Judges 6. When we think of Gideon, sorry, boy, I had all these different names running through my head for a minute. Gideon. We think of Gideon and the Midianites. Well, it was Gideon, the Midianites, and the Amalekites. And so it was, we read in Judges 6:3, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. In Judges 10, we read of them gathering in with the Sidonians and the Maonites to oppress God's people. And we read about the order to bring forth the final judgment of the Amalekites. Many of us now will remember this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know the narrative well. And you can read it. I'm not going to read all of it. It's there in 1 Samuel 15, particularly verses 1 through 9. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and listen to the word of the Lord, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God says, this is it. What I had proclaimed long ago, and what I had reminded you of when you entered the promised land, you are now going to be the vehicle of my wrath, Saul. Now you remember what happens. Saul spares the best. He spares the king, and he spares the best of the land. And then he begins his very painful, awful downfall due particularly to this act of disobedience, which is likened to witchcraft and because of his disobedience. The words, 1 Samuel 15, when God says, this is what judgment looks like. Those words are hard. And perhaps they're hard, especially because we realize the difference between God judging directly and using his people to bring about the judgment. I mean, had a meteor fallen on the Amalekites, or stones fallen out of heaven, or a flood rose up, or the earth opened them up and swallowed it, and it was just gone. But this judgment would come with sword and spear. It would come with arrows flying and fire set from torches. That's what it was going to look like. And God openly and unashamedly uses this instance, his people at his command, to bring about his judgment. And I simply want to say, can you look at that and you go, well, that sounds horrible. Well, you know what? Yes, when sin is remembered, it's horrible. This is what life looks like without mercy. And this is what our sin calls for. What are the wages of sin? It's death. Say it. Wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. This is what it looks like. When the God of heaven doesn't show mercy, this is what it looks like. And dear ones, this is but a little picture. Because the Amalekites had never dying souls. And it wasn't just that they didn't get to live out their 70 or 80 or 90. and get to watch their children's children. It's not just that. It's not just that there's a blank spot on the map where they used to be. Those Amalekites live to this day under the wrath of God. This is what it looks like when sin is remembered. This is what life looks like without mercy. This is what sin calls forth. This is what it looks like when the wrath of God hanging overhead is actually displayed. Now, why does this sound so foreign to us? Why is this so strange? It's because God not only deals in mercy with his people, he deals with mercy or in mercy with the world. God deals in mercy with the world up until this time. And only rarely gives us a flash picture of what judgment looks like. The world of men, with all its violence and hatred and strife and jealousy and cruelty and blasphemy and pride and lust and hatred and division, is a stench in the nostrils of a holy, loving, and just God. And this world, under his judgment, even now the wrath of God is being revealed. This world, under his judgment and slated for his ultimate wrath, this present age, which will end in final fiery judgment, is in reality now also a showcase of his mercy and patience. It is rare to look at the world and to say, God must be angry with us. It's hard to touch the face of a baby, or to feel the sun on your cheek, or to sit back satisfied after a good meal, or to stand at the foot of a mountain, or to gaze upon the ocean, or see the multitudes gathered together in friendliness to eat and sing and play, kind of like what we used to remember. It's hard to look at that and say that God is holy and angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because in this life, his wrath is attended with his mercy. His tender mercies, the Bible tells us, are in fact over all his works. And Jesus told us to be kind and merciful even to our enemies. And he said that when you do that, when you live that way and act that way, you are not like a wimp. He says you're like God. You're like your Father in heaven, who is even now making his son, this is Matthew 5:45, making his son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And he doesn't mean like raining on your parade. He means rain that makes your flowers grow and makes the wheat grow. Rain that means life, means you can drink. God does that. And he does that not just to the good, but to the unthankful and to the wicked. He is not just to us as believers, but to the world, the Father of lights, who gives good and perfect gifts. And this God, listen, not only allows the gospel to go out to this wicked world, he commands that we give it. And so this is the language of a parable, but it has weight to it. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. That is, invite people. Tell them of the love of God. Tell them of the mercy of God. Tell them there is deliverance from the wrath to come. And not only just deliverance, but salvation and adoption and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and how Christ is better than anything that this world has to offer. That's the heart of God. And it's expressed again in the words of Paul that we've looked at numerous times, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And dear ones, when such a God rises up and says to a people, no more, that ought to have our attention. When the Savior who pleads, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. When the Savior who said with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What must our sin deserve and demand when that same Savior will look upon people and say, depart from me? The come unto me becomes the depart from me. When this God, the God of mercy and of grace and of patience, who pours out good gifts and sends the gospel to the world, rises up and says no more, I will call this age to account. Again, we say, how dreadful is sin that it calls forth such a response from the God who is love. So let's consider finally the lasting significance of the grim pronouncement. God says, you shall not forget. And again, I'm going to contrast. Everyone in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there are people in this room who have a hope that they will one day stand before God. The Bible says, in the presence of his glory, and if you understand enough of your Bible to understand what is being conveyed by those words, in the presence of his glory will stand there with exceeding joy, without fault, and without blame. Now, how do you put that together? Do you want to hear what I've done in my life? Do you want to hear about my sins of thought and word and deed? I say sometimes, I thought sometimes, you know, if I did that, you know, the thought is sometimes, well, if you did that, people would be horrified. In reality, most of you with a broken heart would say, that's me too. So what is our hope? Our hope is that God forgets. And you understand what I mean by that. You see, the blessing of the new covenant is this, Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It is further described in the wonderful words of Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. Listen to this. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. That's a picture. If you want to get, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And so Satan tries, and he seeks, and yet he finds none. Why? Because all that was against me was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If some of you were to go to a swimming pool Maybe one of you ladies are there, and all of a sudden you look down and you realize your engagement ring's gone. And you don't say to yourself, oh no, it's in the pool. I'll never be able to find it. You say, no, you can find it. I dropped my wallet into a little pond in 2 feet of water. I think you're not going to despair. But drop your latest iPhone in the middle of the ocean, and you're going to kiss it goodbye. And God takes our sin, and he casts it into the depths of the sea. That's why those who have been forgiven are so blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's Psalm 32. So you know if you're a Christian, you're blessed, right? So even in these days, things aren't going your way, you're not feeling so good, you're blessed. You got trouble, you're blessed. Because your sins are forgiven. Because the God before whom you will stand, the God before whom all will stand naked and bare can look at you and say, and lie, and you know what you've done. Oh no, one day I'm going to stand before God. And you're going to search for your sin. Where are the files? It's like that thick. It's on 55 10 gigabyte hard drives. And they put them in, and it's blank, and this one's blank, and that one's blank. And you say, there's no record. And what is being said of Amalek is, that won't be your story. That's not your joy. You see, the debt must be paid, and judgment must come. And though the Amalekites are no more, they did eventually die out. There are those who are their spiritual descendants. In John 8:24, Jesus said of some, you will die in your sins. Bible tells us there's coming a day when the secrets of our hearts will be exposed. The secrets of our hearts. Isn't it so easy to smugly see and judge and hate the sins of others? If I mention a couple of sins right now, I could get some of you so angry at that sin, their ignorance, their stupidity, their hypocrisy. It abounds in the political season. It's rampant in the churches. Look at them over there. And Paul says, secrets of your heart. You see, we may want the sins of others exposed, fine, good, and right. Have nothing to do, the Bible says, with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Yes, shine the light of truth. But what if that truth comes to you? And it's your heart that's exposed, and it's your lust, and your hypocrisy, and your anger, and your bitterness, and your self-righteousness. You see, when I hear those sins, I think of myself and I think, what is my hope of standing before a holy God? What hope do I have that I can be bold in the presence of God, that I can pray and that I can lift my head? And what hope do I have that I can actually share the truth with others without constantly thinking to myself, who am I that I can share with somebody when I fail and sin in my own life? What hope do I have that I can face God in his purity and not be consumed by his holiness? Well, again, it's that our sins are forgotten and they are forgiven. That when the charges of God's law are read out, the verdict will come, not guilty. Not guilty. But I did it. I did sin in thought, in word, in deed, yes, but it's forgiven, it's covered, it's forgotten. It's in that sea of forgetfulness. Your sins are remembered no more, but for others. Like the Amalekites, a day is coming when the books will be opened and every heart exposed. Again, not just my political enemies or moral enemies or whatever case may be, but your own heart. The heart of the hypocrite loves to say, expose them, but leave me alone. judge them, but not me. Show forth their hatred, but not mine. And the God who knows all and sees all and hears all will open the books on the last day, and the dead will be judged according to the things written in those books, whether they be good or evil. And again, for some, by mercy, God will say, your sins are forgiven. But for others, there's no covering. The files aren't deleted, they're jammed full. And you know that if but one of those sins on one of those hard drives, as it were, one of those thumb drives, just one. You say, I don't just have one, I've got 50. But if just one sin on one of those was found, the debt has to be paid, for the wages of your sin is death. And my friend, every time you say no to Jesus, you are begging God to remember your sins and deal with you according to them. Do you understand that? It may be a very polite rejection. It's not this. It's this. Or this. When you do that, you're saying, God, my sins will either be remembered or forgotten. If they're laid on me, they'll be remembered. If they're laid on Jesus, they'll be forgotten. And since those sins are not canceled by the one who bore the wrath of his people, because you determined that you would go your own way and proclaim your own goodness, your reward will be that your sin will be remembered in all eternity. For all eternity. The wrath of an eternal God against a never-dying soul is eternal. And if you bear your own sin and die in your own sin, then you face in reality a worse than the Amalekites. Because Jesus said that if the deeds that were done before you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment. I mean, what did Amalek do? They treated cruelly the people of God. And what have you done? You count the work of Christ as nothing. Amen. Our sins, if covered by Jesus, this is so wonderful, they will not haunt us in the world to come. God has forgotten, and we will forget, but we will know why we have forgotten. Because the sinless Savior died in my place, and I had no other refuge. It was too late for Amalek, but we have every reason to hope it's not too late for you. Go to the God who forgets. Go to the God who has an ocean of mercy before it's too late. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to do good through his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray again that grace would alarm and rouse from fatal ease. Father, do point to that Savior of sinners, we ask in his holy and matchless name. Amen.